Luke chapter 18. We're just about finished with the series in Christ. Maybe one more sermon in that, but felt the Lord led us away from that this week to this particular passage here in Luke 18. This is one of those passages I went back in my notes and looked at when I started studying it, when the sermon idea first came. And it was about 2 years ago. When I first read it, I was like, aha, this is great. And preachers run into this sometimes. They'll run into a passage, oh, this is great, this is good truth. And then you get into it and you realize what the truth means. And you start saying, no, God, I don't want to preach that. God, don't make me preach that. Well, this is one of those tonight. And I find that when it's one of those sermons, I tend to manuscript my notes. That means I write it out word for word to make sure that I'm careful in what I say. So hopefully the Lord has put a guard over our mouth and He's going to give us the truth of the Scripture here tonight that will help us. What would you say would be one of the easiest sins to commit? What sin would you say that Christians commit most often without realizing it? What sin would you say Christians commit, and a lot of times they don't even know that it's a sin or realize it's a sin? Think if I could put that down into one sin that will creep up on us if we're not careful as Christians, that we don't even know it's a sin a lot of times. It is the sin of religious pride. The sin of religious pride. We have an example of this here tonight in a parable that we're going to look at. Jesus discusses this attitude. It is a sneaky attitude. It is a bad attitude. It is a harmful attitude. It is an attitude that I have battled often. And I know I'm not the only one who has battled it. Some people have battled and didn't know they were battling it. They're just eaten up with it. I'll give you an example of how this can work. A lot of times religious pride will evidence itself when we see someone who is doing something in a way that we would disagree with, or in a way that we wouldn't like, or that might even be wrong. We can make a case for saying that it's wrong to do it this particular way. When we're down at UGA and tabling, I've learned there are certain days of the week that I don't like to table. One of the days of the week that I don't like to table, and we're talking about tabling, is where we set a table up, a particular part of campus, to meet students, to invite them to Bible study and to talk with them and witness to them. A particular day of the week, I typically don't like to do that, and that's Tuesday morning. That's because there is another Christian group out here in this open plaza. In this other Christian group, they will come out there and they set up sound equipment and they basically take over the plaza. And they do what I call slow jamming the gospel. Slow jamming the gospel is where they have some music going on. I would consider it like a rhythm, and not rhythm and blues, but a hip-hop, maybe a slow hip-hop beat or something like that. But it's going on in the background, and the guy is talking slowly while he's doing it, but he's giving his testimony. And if you were to actually stop and listen to the testimony, it is a phenomenal testimony. But he's, and they have guys walking around, and they are intentionally sharing Jesus with people. And I remember the first few times that I heard that, I was really annoyed by it, because I'd have my table over here and I can't even think because of all the noise that's going on and everything. I would just get really annoyed with it, and I would think things like, boy, I'm glad my gospel presentation is more sophisticated than that. But you know, those guys have something that I don't have. They are eaten up with a holy boldness that I envy. Now, am I excusing? Do I still think that's the way to do it? Can I make a scriptural case that that's probably not the best way to do it? I think I could. I think I could make a strong case for that. But I'm still responsible for my attitude. I'm still responsible for the way that I look at it and that it, the way that I would treat that brother. Look at that brother. Religious pride is dangerous because of where the focus is. It's dangerous because it will eventually color the way that we see the gospel and how we share the gospel. It's dangerous because it will eventually set us against God. Even when we think we are trying to serve Him, it will set us in direct opposition to God. because it is true what the Scripture says. Pride is an abomination. A proud look is an abomination to the Lord, we're told in Proverbs chapter 6. We're told that God resists the proud and that He gives grace to the humble. Here in Luke 18, we have the account of a man who was eaten up with religious pride. Then we have the account of a man who wasn't. Look, if you will, Luke chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 9. This is a parable that Jesus spoke. Now, let me set the table for this parable. Jesus is giving some principles for prayer here. I think the ultimate point of this parable is Jesus is giving something that will hinder prayer. He is telling us an attitude that will hinder prayer. And it's something that we need to hear in that regard. But then He's also talking about an attitude that the man has. Look in verse 9. And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes into the heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We're going to look at the thought here tonight, a tale of two sinners. A tale of two sinners. Boy, do we need God's help here. Let's ask Him for it now. Father, if any sermon needs the balance and love and grace of the Lord Jesus, this is the one. And I crave that. I ask for that. Lord Jesus, I only want You to be seen tonight. I don't want to go any further than You would go. But Lord, I want to declare the truth as far as You would. Lord, You know how You dealt with me on pride even as I was preparing this. Protect me from it tonight. Lord, I ask that You would give me words of genuine love and exhortation, that You would keep my flesh out of this. Spirit of God, I need You. Would You fill me with the risen Christ? Would You preach through me tonight? Protect me from myself. I ask this in the name of Jesus for the glory of His kingdom. Amen. Do you stiffen when you hear the word Pharisee and Christian in the same sentence? I do. And one reason I stiffen when I hear Pharisee and Christian in the same sentence is because the term Pharisee is so abused. Now, a Pharisee in the Bible times was a person or a man who was a keeper of the law who depended on his righteousness or his works to make him right with God. That's essentially what he did. And in Christianity today, we have this phenomenon where people love to use the term Pharisee of anyone who would advocate any standard of holiness. Of someone who would draw any line in the sand and say, this is right and this is wrong. You cannot do this, you cannot do that. And that phrase, Pharisee, is thrown. And I stiffen when I hear it because it's been thrown at me before. It's unfair in a lot of ways. The person who the phrase Pharisee is thrown at, they don't believe that works save you. They wouldn't preach a gospel that would say that salvation is a mixture of our working and our righteousness and the work of God. They would say that it's all of Jesus. But on the other side of this, let's be very honest. It is a fair description if you have the heart or the mindset of a Pharisee. Would we not look at a believer who loves the world and has the world written all over him? Would we not look at that believer and say that he is worldly? Is that not a fair comparison? In the same way, it is a fair comparison to look at a Christian who has certain attitudes and say, you might not be trusting works to save you, but you have the heart and the mind of a Pharisee. And there's one thing to keep in mind about Pharisees in Scripture is Jesus saved His harshest words for them. Let's remember that as we go through this. A Christian might not be a Pharisee that he is trusting his works to save him, but he can have the attitude of one. A believer could have this mindset if he thinks that God's love for him depends on his actions. I think we can unwittingly preach that. Do this, 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 and this, and people come away from it thinking, I've got to do this, this, and this to make God love me. No, God loved you when you were dirt, a dirty, nasty, rank, vile sinner before you ever came to Jesus. There's nothing you can do before salvation to make Him love you. There's nothing you can do after salvation to make Him love you. But I think we can slip into that mindset sometimes. A believer could become a Pharisee or have that mindset if he thinks his standards make him better. He could have this mindset if he elevates the traditions of men up to the level of God's Word and he condemns those who do not follow those traditions. That's what the Pharisees did. The heart of the parable is this. We can have this mindset when we think our actions make us good, while having contempt for others who aren't like us. That's how Jesus introduces the parable here, or Luke introduces it this way. Look in verse 9. Notice what he says. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He was speaking this to people who were looking at themselves and thought that the goodness and the righteousness came from them, that they were measuring up on their own. And, verse 9, despised others. This word despised means had contempt for others. So he's talking to people who think that they're good by what they do and they have contempt for other people who aren't the way that they are. Don't think that you can't go here. Don't think as a believer that you cannot easily end up with a Pharisaical mindset. This is how it works. It is possible to start by faith and then drift into self-dependence. Paul actually talked about this in Galatians 3. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It's possible to receive Jesus by faith and then say, okay, I've got it from here, God. I'm going to work as hard as I can to be as good as I can, and we can start doing it in our own flesh and in our own self-dependence. But this is what self-dependence breeds. Self-dependence leads to self-righteousness. Righteousness in self. I'm good. And self-righteousness leads to contempt of others. And when it comes down to it, it is all stinking, nasty pride. Stop, if you would, in your mind, and ask God to show you if this mindset has crept in. I know it had crept into my life in several areas. It's a mindset that I battle a lot. One of the things I asked God to help me to do here tonight was just to be very, very frank and honest. And this is one of those frank and honest moments. If you are a conservative believer, it is a particular temptation for you to fall into this mindset. This is how it happens. We stand for right. And that's a good mindset to have. That's where we should be. But it will easily slip from we stand for right and they don't. Where has the focus shifted from at that point? The focus has shifted from Christ to us and them. We stand for right and they don't. And then it gets worse. We might say, we are the real Christians. And if they love Jesus, then they would act like me. Don't tell me you have never thought that before. Maybe you haven't. I have. And there we are, focused on the wrong place, holding others in contempt. So let's set the stage here. This is what happens in this parable. A Pharisee comes to the temple. He is a super religious man who was the best of the best. He had the best behavior in Israel. Everybody looked up to him. He was a leader. He had studied. He was a picture of Jewish righteousness. He walks into the temple. Then you have this publican walk in. A publican was a tax collector. A tax collector, many of whom lined their pockets and hurt people financially. As a matter of fact, the Jews, as you know, considered these publicans to be traitors. They didn't even really consider them to be Jewish because they worked with the Romans. So when we see this, we've heard the story so much that we think Pharisee, we think hypocrite, and we think publican, we think humble guy. That's the way we think about it, right? Immediately when we hear the story, that's what we think. That's not what the Jews would have thought when they heard this. When Jesus started telling this, immediately in their mind would be, okay, this is a story of a good guy and a bad guy. The good guy's a Pharisee, the bad guy's a publican. And so we have to get into that Jewish mindset. We have to understand the way that they would have viewed this. The one who is the Pharisee might be the one who appears to be the good guy but really has the wrong attitude. And the one who doesn't look obviously righteous might really be the one with the right attitude. Is this possible? Is this possible for us? Is it possible for the guy who doesn't miss church, who wears a suit and tie, who witnesses, who gives generously to be the one in error and not the broken sinner who appears far away from God? You bet. It is so easy. Let's look at the account here and see the characteristics that crop up throughout this. As I look at this, first thing we see is that a Pharisee is inwardly confident. It starts with this phrase in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. When I noticed that, he prayed thus with himself. He's giving himself this pep speech here. He prayed, that's good, right? Well, who is really the focus of his prayer? It's addressed to God, but was this prayer really with God? Was this prayer really, God, man, you've been so good to me. It was a self-righteous pep talk that he was giving himself to make himself feel good. I'm not that bad compared to those other people. Isn't God lucky to have me on His team? It was a self-backpatting session is what it was. There was really no God in this. So overall, we see a Pharisee is inwardly confident. This shows itself because he reminds himself or reminds God of how good he is. And this is what happens with someone who has this mindset. If and when conviction comes, it's usually, God, I hear you. I know what you're saying, but don't you see how faithful I am? Aren't you glad that you don't have to prop me up all the time like you do, Daniel? And we brush off God dealing with the pride and everything else in our life because, hey, we're really not that bad. At least compared to everyone else. He reminds God of how good He is. That's God, I fast twice a week. I tithe. I just don't tithe on what I earn. I tithe on all my belongings. Everything I have, God, you know I tithe on it. Even if I already tithe on it before, God, I just want to remind you, I tithe on it again. A Pharisee reminds God of how good He is. A Pharisee doesn't want conviction. I say he doesn't want conviction because notice his prayer. Was it really a prayer? No, it was a statement of merit. It was, God, I'm doing all that you've asked me to do. Now leave me alone. There's no petition in this. There's no, God, you've shown me what to do. I'm doing it the best I can, but if there's anything that I'm doing wrong, God, would you show it to me? There's none of that in this whatsoever. He placed himself above conviction because he was telling God he was okay. But God knew his heart. God knows that even a solid Christian becomes a self-dependent, self-focused, and then self-righteous person. It is so easy to fall into that. By the way, let me give you a danger sign of a Pharisee mindset. A dangerous. I'm not saying that if you do this that you are on, but here's a danger sign of a Pharisee mindset. because it's the same mindset this guy had. This is what it is. I want to make sure I get this right here. If you come to church and you fit the bill of a Christian, you look like a Christian, you talk like a Christian, you act like a Christian, but you have no prayer life, then you are like a Pharisee. There are no petitions. You are confident that your actions are making you good with God. Because if you have no prayer life, what are you essentially telling God day in and day out? I don't need you. I've got it. Look, God, I'm being a good Christian without you. And that is exactly what this man was doing. It is living a life without any petition for the grace of God. It's living life saying, I've got it. Young people, let me tell you something. Listen carefully. You can be good here in this church. You can be clean cut. You can be behaved compared to the world. But if you have all of that and you have no real relationship with God, you have the dead religion of a Pharisee. You have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And it is a horrible way to live. Horrible way to live. Religious pride is a danger. So, first of all, a Pharisee is inwardly confident. And the next thing we see here is that a Pharisee is outwardly focused. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, when I say that he's outwardly focused, I'm not talking about the joy type outwardly focused. You know joy, Jesus first, other second, yourself last. Not talking about that kind of outward focus. It is an outward focus that deals with comparisons. You're constantly comparing yourself to other people. See, a Pharisee loves to compare because he feels that he will win most comparisons. We wouldn't play that game if we didn't think we wouldn't win. But, I mean, we can look around at a lot of Christians we know and say, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm better than him. Better than her, yeah. I'm good. And boy, you know, I go down to UGL, boy, all those students down there, God, you know how much better I am than them. But we do that comparison because we think we can win the comparison. We'll see in a moment that the comparison is totally wrong, totally off track. The Pharisee walks around looking at themselves and then others. Look at me, look at them, look at me, look at them, look at me, look at them. Okay, I'm good. They compare themselves, first of all, with the lost. That's what he did here. Notice what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. These would be the people we would call lost people. The bad people, the people who don't know God, the people who don't love God. So a Pharisee would compare himself to them and he'd say, hey, surely I'm good. I'm okay. I don't smoke. I don't drink or chew. And I certainly don't run with girls who do. I'm good. I've got it all under control here. I mean, God, you know I could be a homosexual. I could be shacking up, God. And oh, boy. How easily those thoughts come in and start to control. God, I thank you that I am not as other. They compare themselves with the lost. See, this will go to the core of the gospel. We will not, do not miss this, we will not win those people who we have contempt for. It's not going to happen. Because we will find ourselves not able to condescend down to their level. But who's our example? Did Jesus not condescend into the greatest wickedness imaginable? Did He not condescend into a world of wickedness and filthiness? And then when He condescended to that world, did He go in and did He hang around with the really, really good righteous people like the Pharisees? It will ultimately affect our view of the gospel. If we have this religious pride, we will only share the gospel with people who we feel comfortable with. And I know that's true because I've done it. I look for clean-cut people, people who I think I can relate with, to talk with them, to share the good news. God, I could be one of those girls I see in Athens who loves showing her legs. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. With the lost, it goes to the core of the gospel. We won't reach them because we'll have contempt for them. We also won't reach them because in the back of our mind we're going to fear bringing them into the midst of our nice, clean congregation and corrupting it. Oh, trust me. I don't believe that's the case here, but it is the case in conservative Bible-believing churches. We like our club and we like it a certain way. Let's keep it that way. It will also affect the gospel because we might try to reach out, but they will sense your superiority and they won't want Jesus because of it. They'll turn from Him because of it. They compare themselves with the lost, then they compare themselves with the religious. He says, he gives this list, extortioners, unjust adulterers, and then he says, even as this publican. Now, remember where we're at here. The Pharisee is where? He is in the temple. Where is this publican at? He's in the temple. Okay, so he is at least making a show of being a religious person, is he not? He is coming to the temple, likely to pray. He says, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not like this publican. They were in the temple worshiping. But it can turn into disdain for someone who is seeking God. This is what this Pharisee is likely thinking. God, I know he's praying, but whew, thank you that I kept myself pure, not like him. God, I thank you that you've put me in a good independent Baptist church where I'm nice and pure, not like those other Christians out there. The Pharisee is outwardly focused, fond of comparing. For me, this happens when I meet people, this outward comparison. God has dealt with me on this in the past, and boy, He's working it out of my life, but this is the way it works for me. I'll meet someone, and immediately I start running them through my checklist. Any tattoos? Any strange piercings? No? Okay. Any funky piercings? And then I'll start to look at their clothing. Ooh, look at those shorts. Those are just, I don't know about that. And it goes on from there. What's that music I hear? They obviously don't care about pleasing God like I do. And it gets worse over time. We'll do that with lost people, then we'll start measuring Christians. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not delving into the particulars of this, but this is what we could do. That woman's wearing pants? Oh my! I can't believe she's wearing pants. God, thank you that you've led me. Or you might be a person who wears skirts all the time, and you look and say, look at that, can you believe how short that is? God, thank you that you've led me to this standard of righteousness. It can also come in the form of child rearing. The background that I'm from and that we've been in for a long time, I can tell you, one of the first things I would want to know about someone is, how do they choose to school their children? And does it match up with my idea of what they ought to be doing about schooling their children? And then we go to ourselves and saying, well, look at what I do. I go to church, I tithe, I dress right, I've got the right Bible. I fast. I only listen to music from the wilds. God, I thank you that I'm not as those Christians. Now, am I railing against standards and holiness? Absolutely not. Y'all know that we have preached the need for those. I've preached the need for those. I believe the need for those. What we're looking at is the attitude behind them. Paul Chappell, who is the president of West Coast Baptist College, said this. I think it's right on. If a standard is based upon a biblical conviction and it helps us to be more Christ-like, all the glory goes to Christ. But when we are proud of ourselves and our standards, we glorify ourselves. And what I see in conservative Bible-believing circles is there is too much self in our righteousness. And it stinks in the nostrils of God. That doesn't mean that we don't seek to be holy, that we don't seek righteousness. We're talking about the attitude that could creep in behind it. If you are a newer Christian, let me give you a little bit of a tip on this comparison thing. If you're a newer Christian, watch out for this. Comparison will kill your relationship with God. This is how it works. A new Christian usually has a lot of zeal. They're on fire. They are excited about their relationship with God. They are excited about everything that's going on. And they look around at all the people who have been saved for a while, and they see them a little more content, maybe not as public in what they're doing, maybe not quite as on fire as they would like. And they look at them and they say, why can't they be like me? Why can't they be full of enthusiasm and zeal? Now, we need new Christians around. We need those new Christians to show us that first love again. But warning to the new Christian, don't fall into the comparison trap, because this is what one pastor said. It is the quickest detour to self-righteousness. When a believer starts asking, or a new believer starts asking, why others don't share their zeal. Because you'll be saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like those lukewarm, complacent Christians. There's only one comparison that we must make, and the publican had it. The Pharisee was inwardly focused, inwardly confident. He was outwardly focused, but the publican was upwardly dependent. Look at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, don't get hung up on his posture here. It's not saying that it's wrong for a believer to look up to heaven. That is totally fine. We see that so many times in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we have to realize that because of who we are in Christ, we don't have to tiptoe around in the presence of God. Jesus Christ gives us boldness to enter into the holy presence of God and to make petitions there. But we have to realize the reason we are there is because of Jesus, not because of us. And as long as we realize that, we have all the boldness that we need to enter into the presence of God. It's not his posture here that's so important. Jesus is just drawing a comparison between the Pharisee and this man. Realize that in Christ we have that boldness to be there. But this is the mentality of the publican. Instead of, God, look at me, he was saying, God, help me. It wasn't, God, look at me and what I've done for you lately. It's, God, please help me. I'm in desperate need of help. A publican admits that he's needy. He called himself a sinner here. And if you call yourself a sinner, you know that there's sin and you know there needs to be a remedy for it. And then he says something interesting. He says, God be merciful unto me. This word merciful is where we get our word propitiation. God be propitious towards me. This is the idea that's behind it. The root word spoke of when the blood offering was applied to the altar, satisfying the penalty of sin. So what he's saying here is, God, look at me like you do at the blood on the altar. Have mercy on me. Now, as believers, we don't have to cry out to God for mercy. He's already had mercy. He's already been propitious. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, but the sins of the entire world, or the whole world. He already has, but the way that we would look at it today would be this. God, I am a sinner, but please look at the work that Jesus did for me, because my work doesn't work. Look at me like you look at Jesus, because I don't cut it. I never will. It doesn't matter how good I am. I'll never cut it. I couldn't cut it to be saved, and I can't cut it as a Christian. Look at me the way that you look at Jesus. This is true at salvation, and it's true after salvation. Jesus said that this man, in verse 14, that it's the publican who went away justified. Righteous is what the word means. His attitude didn't make him righteous. Jesus is saying he is the one who had the righteous action, not the other man. This is what Dr. Constable said. Jesus declared the tax collector justified, declared righteous. God declared him righteous because he looked to God for the gift of righteousness rather than claiming to be righteous on his own merit as the Pharisee did. So do we understand this? Do we understand the full picture of what's going on here? The Pharisee's clean-cut apparent holiness meant nothing to God. It meant nothing to God because it was self-produced and it was self-glorifying. It was proud. God doesn't lift up and exalt the one who lifts himself up. It is actually quite the opposite. Look at verse 14. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I've been burdened this week again for revival and the need for it. And initially when I started looking at this passage and wondering if this is what God wanted me to preach, okay, God, you've given me this burden to possibly address revival again. How does this work with this? And when I finished it, it clicked with me. This cuts to the very heart of revival. Do you want to see revival? Do you want to see a return to normal Christianity? Much fruit, peace, obvious answers to prayer, unity within the body, the obvious help of the Holy Spirit, some blowback for living a normal Christian life. Do you want to see that? Well, I believe, partially at least, for it to happen in conservative Christianity, we've got to kick some Pharisee mindsets to the curb. Because it won't happen until that happens. Revival will not come to evangelicals as long as we are using ourselves as the standard against the world and the standard against each other. It's just not going to happen. Listen carefully. I say this as one. I say this as a preacher of this movement. There's a huge danger for independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists. We will not see revival if it is always about how we compare to other denominations and how we compare to other Christians. We will not see it. It won't happen. Again, understand, I'm not minimizing these things. These are standards that we put in our own life, in my family's life. But if it's always about my clothes are right, my music is right, my Bible is right, my separation is right, my door-to-door soul winning is right, and the rest of the church will be right when they finally get their act straight and join us, you can forget it. The wind of the Spirit will not blow through this church or any other church if that attitude is present. God, I thank you that I'm not like the Southern Baptist. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other churches. I had in here to say that we don't say that, but sometimes we do. Being active on social media and reading a lot, independent Baptists are very loose with the word compromise. And many times compromise means you just don't agree with the way that I'm doing it. And it's that mindset that will hurt us and it will hinder revival. If we have that type of pompous, self-glorifying attitude, it will kill revival. Look at Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And if these attitudes are present, then humility is not present. Contrition is not present. We must humbly seek holiness. What we need in our movement is a revival of humble holiness. We need holiness. My, do we need holiness. But it better have humility plastered all over it. Because understand this, seeking to be holy is fraught with pride dangers. We do it, we're supposed to, but seeking it is fraught with pride dangers. There's a fine line between being grieved over a sinning brother and having contempt for him, isn't there? There's a fine line between grieving and saying, it just hurts me so much that he's doing that, and thinking, oh God, thank you that I haven't slipped up like that. Very fine line. There is a fine line between seeking holiness to reflect Christ compared to thinking, God, I thank you that I love holiness more than other Christians. It's a very fine line. There is a fine line between thank you for saving me from sin to, ooh, look at those sinners. There is a fine line between seeking a pure heart and it turning into a proud heart. And there is a fine line between a discerning spirit and a critical spirit. That's the hardest one, I think. To go from discerning to critical. This goes back. Remember, this parable is addressed to those who think that they can act good, commend themselves to God by acting good, and it leads to them having contempt for others. And God says that if we have that, that we will be abased. There are independent Baptist churches that I can point to that were some of the biggest in the nation at one point, but are minuscule now. I don't know everything, but if I had my guess, it would be they got eat up with pride and God abased them. This church isn't that way. But there's a fine line how easily we could slip into it. How fine is the line? Consider how quickly the publican could have changed. He could have said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Finished praying and turned around and saw the Pharisee and said, oh boy, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that snooty Pharisee right there. And walked out and he would have been there like that. See, it cuts both ways, doesn't it? We can be thankful that we're not like the people who aren't like us, standards-wise and everything. But those people on the other side can say, boy, thank you, God, that I'm not eating up with pride like them. Thank you that you've got it all worked out down here on our end. But I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to us. The main thing that will protect us is to keep our eyes upwardly gazing on Christ. If we have that upward gaze of the publican, he will show us plenty of things that need adjusted in our life where we don't have to compare ourselves with other people. Oh, trust me. If you have any doubt about that, just go read Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, here is Isaiah, a prophet, a good man. He was already prophesying at this point. A good man from Israel. He saw the holiness of God. And woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He wasn't looking around at all those people. It was straight between him and God, and he realized there was no righteousness there. We might look good compared to a publican, but can I ask you this question? How do we look compared to a holy God? How do I look compared to a holy God. The Pharisee's mindset can be subtle and it can be insidious. It can grab you without you realizing it. You could walk for years with humble humility and cross the line into this type of pride. Oh, that God would keep us from it. Ask God to reveal it to you. But I can promise you, if it's there and you don't deal with it, you will not have personal revival until you do. I will not have personal revival until I deal with it. This parable Jesus gave us was a tale of two sinners. It was a tale of two sinners, one who lived recognizing it and throwing himself upon the mercy of God. The other one who lived minimizing it, confident he was okay because he seemed better than others. Which one are you? If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed. If you are a believer and this was meant for you, I trust the Holy Spirit spoke to you. I'm not going to elaborate on the invitation beyond that. I can tell you, though, if you're here tonight and you are trusting yourself in order to be right with God, you're trusting yourself to be saved, maybe you're a young person who has been in this church and you think because you come from a Christian family and you dress neatly when you come in every week and you maybe even have signed up for Faith Promise and you go to the wilds and you do all those type things, if there's been no casting of yourself upon Jesus, no repentance, no asking Him to forgive you and save you, if you're relying on yourself in any way, then you are like a Pharisee. You're lost. And you're thinking that your actions are going to make it good. That is not the case. By the works of the flesh shall no man be justified. It is only faith in Jesus. Jesus plus faith equals everything. Jesus plus works equals nothing. You're still lost if it's about what you can do. I would encourage you to abandon doing it yourself and put your faith in Jesus alone. We can take other scriptures and show you the need for that. I'll be up front. The pastor will be up front. We'll be glad to do that if it's helpful. Father, Lord, you know the trepidation I have even now. Spirit of God, if it was truth, that which was truth, would you drive it home? Would you help us? Lord, would you clear pride out of my life? Would you clear pride out of any of our lives here so that we are in position to receive grace, so that we are in position to see the wind of the Spirit blow through here and blow through other places? Lord, we don't want to be passed over. I believe revival is coming. I don't want to be passed over. Lord, if it was of my flesh, whatever is of my flesh, Lord, show the people that. I ask it in Jesus' name for the glory of His kingdom. Amen.